We got into some little deep water there with talking about the universal moral law. This is something that is worth your while to know and to understand. One of the statements we made in that lesson is that all people are required to obey God's moral law. This law is determined by God's own divine nature. In essence, He is the law to all those who are created in His image. Whether you are Christian or not, by the way, you are always under the moral law. What we're talking about is really morality itself. You're never going to escape your obligation to or responsibility to that moral law. And we did talk about infants and children, how they are justified by law because they are not old enough, mature enough, knowledgeable enough to answer to God on their own. They answer to their parents if they're able to answer at all. And so there is an innocence born of their inability to do anything about that. But once they reach the age of accountability or adulthood, we did say that they will become answerable to God beyond their parents or any human authority. And eventually they will violate the law and they will be guilty of sin against God. And when they do, then there will be no justification through law because they will be, like all the rest of us, they will be a lawbreaker rather than a law keeper. And in order to be reconciled with God or to regain the fellowship that they lost through that sin, they must be justified by another means. And that means is covenant relationship. This relationship includes moral law, but also provides mercy, grace, forgiveness, and salvation. It is important to note that law does talk about all these things. These are things that the law defines and describes and promises, but the law can't impart any of those things because all the law says is you're guilty once you're guilty. That's all it can do. And it can point to the solution, but it cannot be the solution. So the key objective in all of this, as I told you last week we would talk about, is justification. The process of justification, the process of being justified, rather, is justification. And this is something we pursue, but is also something that God alone confers, because no one can be justified before God without His approval or outside of His terms and conditions for that justification. What did I just say? Well, basically what we said this morning, nobody can come to God unbidden, uninvited, without His approval. And we're simply saying the same thing we said this morning. We're just saying it in a little different way. We're just kind of digging a little deeper as we say it here. Since fellowship and ultimately eternal salvation are fully dependent on whether or not you are justified, then that makes justification as a subject a monumental thing to talk about. Keep in mind, we're going to cite from the book of Romans often. Paul spent 11 chapters, really most of the book of Romans, talking about this one subject. That tells you the importance that it has to not only Paul, but also to God. If you are justified, then you are in favor with God. You have a good standing with God, and you don't have anything to worry about as long as that is maintained. If you're not justified, well, then you have things to worry about because now you stand condemned before God, and if you remain in that condition, you will be lost forever. And we're trying very hard to tell anyone who hears this message here that that is not where you should stay. That is something you need to take care of. So our lesson tonight will be, first of all, to define what justification is, and then secondly, how it is obtained. For what it's worth, I look at lessons like this as kind of peering into the very machinery of the gospel itself. We really are peering into the guts of the machine, if you will, the core of the gospel. I hope that you like lessons like this for that reason. If you don't, well, you're here and you're going to have to learn this stuff anyway at some point, right? Okay. So let's get into it. So the word justify, as you see in the word just, really refers to the concept of being righteous. It means to be found or made or declared right in God's sight. It is based on a conformity to a perfect, infallible, and unchangeable standard of righteousness, which is God Himself. He is our standard. You might say that this is a legal disposition of the soul before God. And the only two legal dispositions that exist are innocent or guilty. You are either innocent before God and therefore justified in one way or another, or you are guilty before God and stand unjustified. That's really all that there is. There is no third option or third disposition there. In essence, no one needs to be justified if he's already innocent or righteous. And there again, infants, children, and I mean this with all respect, the mentally retarded, those who are simply unable, they lack the capacity to be able to make the responsible decision to be accountable to God and his law. We are told, and I cited this earlier, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Another way of saying that we are all unjustified any longer by law. Having fallen from the standard of justice and innocence and righteousness, now we are guilty. And the word fallen here and or unjust are used really synonymously. Being guilty, being unjust, being fallen, they really all mean the same things theologically. In other words, in the doctrine of God, they all mean the same things. Justified then means innocent or exonerated. And fallen means guilty or condemned. I put together this little chart here just to hopefully provide a little bit more visual explanation of what we're talking about. If you look at God's justice as being that yellow bar there on the screen, there's nothing that you can do that is higher than that. You can't do better than God because God is perfect. You can't be more perfect. It's just impossible to do that, okay? So God is the highest level of justice or the highest level of righteousness or morality that anyone can achieve. And yet you notice the red arrow there. Sinners who have fallen from God's righteous standard obviously have fallen below that level of righteousness. And then those who are redeemed by Christ, the green arrow there, are those who are declared innocent, and therefore there's, as Romans 8:1 says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the condemnation is taken away when one is made just through the blood of Christ. And so I put that verse, Romans 6:23, in the middle there because it kind of shows both sides. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there it is. That's the simplified version of the whole gospel right there. And you thought it was harder than that. Well, it is more involved than that, actually. But really, the core of it comes down to this picture right here. So when we talk about being justified, we're talking about being brought back up to that level from which we have fallen, made even with God, morally speaking. I don't mean in authority or glory or majesty, but morally speaking, made even with God. As God is righteous, so we are brought up to his righteousness, if you think about it in those terms. As I said, there's nothing higher than God because he is the highest authority that exists. And anything lower refers to anything inferior to God or unrighteous or guilty. The fallen state or the fallen, someone in the fallen state has fallen below that standard there. And it's impossible for human beings to fix this problem, to fix this inequity, although you'll see people trying all the time. Even Jesus told the Jews that he says, you're those who justify yourselves in the sight of God, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So here's some men, these Jews, that thought that they could justify themselves. And of course, that is impossible. And this comes to a concept that we're familiar with today, self-justification, which refers to someone trying to present himself worthy or blameless or innocent without God's involvement or without God's authority. It's like someone almost audaciously approaching the throne of God and say, well, I know you thought I was guilty, but I fixed that on my own. I am now, because of my greatness, my good works, I'm just such a stunning personality, or whatever they pick, I have redeemed myself and have justified myself. You realize no such person, first of all, could ever do that literally, and then secondly, if they even tried, that it would be destroyed. Because God isn't going to tolerate any such irreverence, as we talked about this morning. So Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26, if you're in Romans, you'll want to be right there, Romans 3. Part of the reading that we just had, to the one who has faith in Jesus, God imparts his grace. And that grace is a gift. It is not earned. It is not deserved. You're not entitled to that because you and I are such wonderful people, even if we are wonderful. It is making God, not us, not ourselves, not our church, not the church, and not any human authority, but it is making God the just and the justifier. In other words, he is the standard of righteousness, that yellow bar we looked at earlier. He is the standard of righteousness, and he is also the one who brings us up to that standard of righteousness when we have fallen from it. Now, there's a process involved. Don't just think he brings you up for no reason or without due process. There is a process involved, but he is the one who does this. He is the one who brings you up. Let's not forget that or overlook that. Romans chapter 3, verse 27, 28, Paul says rhetorically, where then is boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith, he says. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So first of all, he says, we have no room to boast in all of this since Jesus Christ did all the work on the cross and elsewhere leading up to that and even after that. And then God is the one who has the power and the authority to pronounce us innocent. So here we have the whole Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together to bring us to this justification that we desperately need for our salvation. And what do we do? Well, the only thing we bring to the table, the only thing that you can bring to the table is your faith. And that faith is not simply knowledge about God or something like that. Even atheists can have knowledge about God. So do demons, by the way. That doesn't make anything by itself. But your faith in God's ability to perform, your faith in God, in who he is, in what he's done for you, and what he will do for you now, and your allegiance to him from this point forward, your faith in that respect. So what Paul is saying then in all this is that we are justified not by human effort or by law of works because we have failed to measure up to that law. Remember, God gave us a law and says, keep this and you'll be perfect. And we said, okay, thank you. And then we tried to keep that law until a certain point when we stumbled. And now we're not perfect anymore. And when we stumbled and fell, we can't fix that problem once again. We can't stand ourselves back up. And that's why we need the gospel. How are we going to be justified? It isn't through law anymore because law says you're guilty. It can't do anything else beyond that. Rather, we are justified, Paul says, by a law of faith. Our faith in Christ becomes, in essence, a law to us, or Christ becomes law to us, which defines and explains that covenant relationship that we enter into. Covenant involves law, contains law, but is not limited only to law. Covenant has within it the provisions that we desperately need. I'll talk about that in a minute. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul again says, apart from the works of the law, or in the Greek it just simply says, apart from law. That phrase there does not mean that we are excused from having to keep law. This is untrue. There is a group that Paul is actually referring to called the antinomians or the antinomianism. Crowd there who believes in the no need for law anymore belief. That is that once you become a Christian, you are not having to keep any laws anymore because you're completely cleansed by the blood of Christ and therefore you don't have to abide by any universal moral law. And Paul says that's just not true. You do have to keep a law. The universal moral law still applies because morality, which is consistent with God's divine nature, never changes. But if you look at covenant system throughout the Bible, you will find that in any covenant that God makes with any person or people, there is always morality involved in that covenant. Morality is always there. In other words, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you should also positively honor God as your God and not have any idols and so on. All those things describe morality, except for the Sabbath. That's another thing that we could talk about some other time, and we have. But the moral aspects of that relationship with God are expressed through every single covenant, because that is consistent with God's divine nature, and that is what God expects men to live by who are in covenant with him. So Paul does not say, since we are justified by faith, we no longer have to keep God's laws. That's not what he says. What he does say, if I could paraphrase, is this. While we are still obligated to keep God's laws, we have fallen from our perfect obedience. Therefore, we cannot be justified by law. And we must be justified by something outside of, or he uses the phrase, apart from law. Apart from law doesn't mean the absence of law. What it means is we can't be justified by it. We're justified by something else. We still keep law, but we're not justified by law. We are justified by a system of grace and faith. And that means that God expects us to keep his commandments, and we ought to do our very best to obey those commandments. And it also means that he realizes that we will fail and that we will fall. And if we are in a covenant relationship with God, then we have a provision in that covenant that provides a way of escape, a recourse, some means by which to rectify that, having fallen in that condition, and to be justified there. This is not a contract. Some people call it a contract between us and God. That is not the right terminology, but covenant. And the reason why contract doesn't work here is because contract defines a business arrangement, basically, or extends permission to do things. A covenant establishes a relationship between two parties that is mutually beneficial to both parties. Both parties are getting something positive and rewarding out of this relationship. And then our provisions in this covenant for us, for when we fail to keep that covenant perfectly. I put this back up here. This is from last week, this particular slide, and that is that the moral law does apply to children, it applies to sinners, it applies to Christians. There's no one exempt from the moral law. You can't have anyone step outside and say, well, you know, that might apply to you, but it doesn't apply to me. Actually, it does apply to everybody. There's no one that can exempt himself from that. And whoever sins against God and then remains outside of covenant with God also remains outside of the divine grace, forgiveness, salvation that he offers. Only in Christ do we have salvation, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all who call upon his name for salvation. That sounds familiar. Didn't we just talk about that this morning? Do you see how this morning's lesson and this whole series that we've been going through and these evening lessons all tie together? We're simply pulling back the curtain a little bit tonight and looking at the same thing we looked at this morning. We're just looking at it in more detail and a little bit more deeply. Likewise, whoever is in covenant but refuses to abide by the terms and conditions of that covenant will forfeit all spiritual blessings and provisions. And the reason for that is because, as Hebrews 10:29 says, he has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and therefore has insulted the Spirit of grace. By the way, this is a position you do not ever want to be in. What this means then is that there is no recourse for this person. Someone who has walked away from the only thing that could save him doesn't have somewhere else to go, doesn't have another salvation that he can turn to. He has abandoned everything, and he is without recourse. On the other hand, the one who is in covenant and faithful to that covenant, not flawless, but faithful in his heart, in his loyalty, and in his love, faithful to God in that way, God will certainly save that person's soul, and the promise of that salvation is spelled out in the covenant. Both parties agreed to that when they made the covenant. God and you, when you came together and made that covenant, that was a provision in that covenant, that God would save you, and he is good for that. As we said this morning, no one will be disappointed who trusts in God for his salvation. All right, let's shift gears just a little bit. Using my engine analogy there, huh? Y'all with me? Okay. Justification has four uses in the New Testament. I don't mean that we're justified in four different ways, because there's only one way and one system, but we're looking at four different elements or parts or aspects of the same justification. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. They deserve more time, honestly. If this were a preacher training class, Buck, we would spend a lot more time on this. In fact, we might spend a whole day on each one of these, because there's so much here. There's a lot of stuff here. But first of all, Romans 5, verse 1 says that we are justified by faith, In other words, the only reason why God justifies us or pronounces us righteous is because we show him sincere and obedient faith. You might think of Romans 4, verse 3, where Paul says that Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Why did he get the credit of righteousness, or why was it reckoned to him as righteousness? Because he had faith. It wasn't because he was such a great guy, and it wasn't because he was pure and sinless and walked on water. It was because he had faith. And God declares a person righteous who does what Abraham did. God does not declare righteous those who are rebels and those who are disobedient. How can he? Because that violates God's own nature, which means he cannot have fellowship with such people. We are also justified, James says, in James chapter 2, in three different places, by works of faith. In other words, faith is not a mere spiritual concept or a mental exercise. In fact, James even illustrates that. It's not just someone saying, well, I have faith, and James comes back and says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So faith doesn't actually exist until it is acted out, made visible, or demonstrated. Many people today are saying, well, God knows that I'm faithful, but actually having the potential or a good intention to be faithful is not the same as being faithful or acting faithfully. Faith is something that has to be proved. Christ did not just claim to redeem you, he proved that he redeemed you. So you want to be careful with the language that you use or that you're listening to, and make sure that people are talking about facts and evidence rather than just good ideas or wishful thinking. Okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we're told that we're justified by his blood. His being, of course, Christ's blood. By Christ's sacrificial offering on his cross. He provided fully and exactly what was required, the sin offering of the highest caliber. He is a morally perfect Son of Man, a perfect representative for all of us. In fact, he is the only one in all of human history who can truly claim to be justified by law, because he kept the law perfectly. He never sinned against the law, and therefore the law justified him. Remember that law can only do one of two things. It can either declare you innocent if you've never broken it, or it declares you guilty if you have. It can't change the one to the other, and once you become guilty, that is. It can't make you innocent, but it can declare you innocent if you have never violated it. Jesus never violated it, and the law declared him innocent. Worthy, therefore, of being our sin offering. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and then first part of verse 8 there, in him, and that's an important phrase I'll mention in a minute, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So that in him indicates a covenant relationship. We could say in him is in his body, or in his church, or just as easily, in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. They all refer to the same state of being. So in him is something we want to focus on, and realize that that redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, the riches of his grace, where is that found? In what context? You would have to say in that covenant relationship and not outside of it. So there is no application of blood toward the human soul that is not possible outside of the body or outside of covenant. All you can expect there is justice, not grace and mercy. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood is essential for the forgiveness of sins. As the old law states more literally, there needs to be life for life. We have justice deferred for us. In other words, justice is carried out for us, but not in us. It is carried out through Christ, and that is why he went to the cross for us, to become the justice necessary for our salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 7 also says that we are justified by grace. This refers really to the full system of everything that God does to save us. All that he does to save us, I should say, that we cannot do for ourselves. And this includes forgiveness, providence, all spiritual blessings, the promise of eternal inheritance, and ultimately, of course, eternal life. I want to point out, I grouped these here in this way on purpose here, because you recognize immediately that two of these things are based on human effort, faith and works, whereas the other two are based on divine effort. That would be the blood and the grace of God. In reality, faith and works are just simply called faith. And then the blood and grace is simply called grace. And this brings us to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, where he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. So it all comes together here. All these phrases that the Bible is using, when we put them all together, we find a consistent and unified equation that leads to the same conclusion. Just as all people have been made in God's image, are required to live by that universal moral law. Whether you're Christian or not, in covenant or not, you're required to live by that universal moral standard, that morality that we talked about. Just as all people are required to live by that, so all people who sinned against that law must be justified now by grace through faith. That is true, by the way, if we could take the time to go into it, that is true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I know that sounds shocking to those who think that the Old Testament, no one was saved but Israel. That is not true. Some of us were taught that when we were younger. But the idea is true that men have always been saved by grace through faith. There is no other way that God can save people except through that system. I'm not saying that we're all in the same covenant. That is an inaccurate statement, and that misrepresents what is happening. What I'm saying is that all covenants of salvation are summed up or fulfilled by Christ, because his blood provides what is necessary for forgiveness that is promised in every covenant. Think about this. In the Old Testament, whenever God made a covenant with someone that involved forgiveness of sins, if that person showed faith in God, then God would respond by saving that person. Any promise that God made like that ultimately is going to be fulfilled through the blood of Christ. It cannot be any other way, because remember, animal blood can't take away sins. That person can't take away his own sins. There is no other recourse but through the blood of Christ. It's true that throughout the ages there were different levels of understanding of faith and a very limited understanding of the concept of grace, and yet here we are. We are blessed with the full picture. Keep in mind also that with privilege comes great responsibility. I want to take just a moment and say that there are some things that do not justify us before God, and I think it is very important for us to understand the other side of this, because people do think that they're justified by some of these other things, especially this first one. People think that we're justified because God loves us, or because we love God, or because God loves us and we love God, or just love by itself is enough to justify anybody. And yet the Bible does not teach that. No one is justified by love. I'm not saying God doesn't love us, because he most certainly does. What I'm saying is, or what they're really, more accurately, the Bible is saying is that this does not fulfill what is necessary to be forgiven. Remember what it takes for forgiveness. It takes the shedding of blood. It is true that in the cross, cross experience, I should say, Jesus demonstrated his love for us. But in demonstrating that love, he actually died and shed his blood. Okay, so there's some evidence there. There's some actual things happening there that go beyond just simply him loving us. That blood has, first of all, to be shed, and secondly, it has to be applied to the soul that is in sin. It doesn't matter that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. If that blood is never applied to your soul, then you're still in your sins. You can't be forgiven just because it happened. You're forgiven when it happened, and you go to God to appeal to that for your sake. Let his blood be my blood, if you will. Let his obedience be my obedience. Let his justness or justification, if you will, be my justification. Let his redemption and his moral responsibility be my obedience, my moral responsibility, because I have failed to do it myself. That's what the sinner actually does. Someone says, well, God saves everyone because he loves everyone. I know that's popular, but it's untrue. It's unbiblical. In fact, it's even unworkable theologically. Salvation is never based only on God's love for us, but also our love for him. And even so, love by itself cannot provide the justice that is due, because there needs to be blood. People also think, and this comes closer to our circles here, that they're justified by baptism. Baptism indicates when you're justified, but it is not equal to the justification or a replacement for it. Water cannot perform in place of or on par with blood. We're not justified by praying to God. Prayer has a place, but it can't take the place of the blood, and all the praying in the world is not going to save anybody. We're not justified by church attendance. I'm not saying this is optional or expendable or even unimportant, but it cannot absolve you of guilt. We're not justified by the number of years as a Christian. That status may seem important or significant to you or someone else, but God is not looking for that. He's looking for a faithful heart as indicated by years of faithful service, not mere seniority. We're not justified by churches or any man-made religion because churches have no authority to pronounce a person clean or innocent when he or she is guilty before God. We're not justified by the different roles that we accept in the church, by being an elder or a deacon or a preacher or a teacher or a mentor. These are all good works to be sure, but we're not justified by them. We're not forgiven by them. We're not saved by good works. God gives meaning to our good works only if and when we are in a covenant relationship with Him. We're not justified by being a good person or by personal merit because that fails to address the problem. These things cannot take away sin or guilt or condemnation. And we could say if they could, then we didn't need Jesus, and therefore Jesus died needlessly, which is untrue. We can't be justified by God knows my heart or something like that. That's just a mere statement of fact. It is not a divine declaration of your righteousness. It's like saying, I breathe air, or I drink water. It's a statement that is true, and quite honestly, true for everybody. But nothing changes. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the situation. We're not justified because I think, I feel, I believe in anything. Because feelings and opinions and personal statements of belief fail to equal or replace what is necessary in a covenant of salvation. You realize that many, many souls will be lost who trusted in their feelings and their opinions rather than in God. You cannot be justified by personal desire, like saying to God, I really, really, really want to be justified. I want to be saved. Well, that's good that you want that, but desire by itself doesn't change anything. This cannot replace the action that God requires of each person to fulfill our own part in the justification process. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Once again, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not a mere mental faith or an emotional faith or a religious faith, but a real, active, obedient faith, a faith that God defines, not you or me. There's much more that can be said here, but I just want you to come away with this thought, that we are justified by God's grace and at the same time your obedient faith. Those two things, not separate from each other, but those two things coming together, working together to create a new creature. This justification system is found in only one place or one context, and that is in the body of Christ. If you're not in the body of Christ, then there is no system of justification for you. There is only one system found in one place. You must be a Christian, and you must remain faithful to what that means. If you're not a Christian because you have violated the universal moral law and yet stand outside of that covenant, if you're not a Christian, then there is no way we can justify you otherwise. If you are a Christian, then you've obligated yourself to be morally responsible to the terms and conditions of that covenant. And if you live faithfully to that, then God will save you indeed. Ultimately, whether you are saved or whether you are lost, it is your choice. God offers opportunity, not crutches. He is your Savior, not an enabler. He offers gifts of grace, but it is your part, my part, to receive that grace with prepared hearts. I hope this lesson has been helpful and educational in its own way. And that ends our little series on this for Sunday evening. I'm going to take a break next week, as was mentioned this morning. I'm going to be in Kirkland next week, but we'll shift gears now and start talking about some other things after this. Please don't forget all this stuff. This is extremely important for you to get that in your working understanding of the gospel. If there's anyone here tonight that's ready to become a Christian or ready to do something that is necessary to make him or her right with God, We invite you to do that. We want you to do that as we stand and sing the song that's been selected by Bob here.